I had the great privilege of reading this psalm to our dear brother Colin Tuesday, just a few hours before he died. And I guess that if we could count the number of times that this psalm has been read in that sort of situation, in our land, down through the centuries, and in the countries around this world, ever since David penned it until now, we would be absolutely amazed at how many times this psalm has been read, quoted, sung, and has been an absolute blessing to those who sung it, read it, prayed it, and lived life based on it. As we dig into this amazing psalm, please note one thing before we go any further. It is about two persons and two persons only. It doesn't even mention in the title anything about a choir or music that it's to be sung to. This is David's personal meditation. David is simply under direction of Holy Spirit, thinking about, marveling at the relationship that he has with Yahweh. I don't know how old David was when we wrote it. We can't work that out in any way. If it was in his latter life, I sort of have this idea that maybe he was meditating, sitting out in a field with some sheep, much as he'd done many, many times in his younger days. So before we go any further, let's just take a quick look at the two persons in this psalm, God and David. And straight away, we see how personal this psalm is. He doesn't once refer to God as God. You don't find the word G-O-D anywhere in this psalm. He doesn't refer to him as Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. Twice he refers to him as capital L-O-R-D, all uppercase, Yahweh, God's personal name as he revealed himself to Moses. Otherwise, it's you or he. This is a very, very personal statement about his relationship with God. My friends, although God is this awesome, transcendent, unequaled, sublime, so far above us that we approach him in fear and trembling, yet he is a knowable God and he is a relational God. And through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who David absolutely believed in, although he was yet maybe 1,000 years future. This is what David wrote in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And when Jesus comes along, Mark records for us in Mark 12:35, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? My friends, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, is a knowable God. And he's a relational God. He's not someone that is just distant, someone that is so high, so separate, so unapproachable, that all we can do is to admire him from afar and not have any sort of relationship with him. And David, through faith in the coming Messiah, is in this very deep personal relationship with Yahweh. You say, well, is that just because David was some sort of super saint? After all, he was the king of Israel. They sang of him that he slayed his tens of thousands. He fought Goliath. He fought against bears and lions. Was it because he was such a person that he was able to enjoy this sort of relationship with Yahweh? My friend, absolutely not. Although this is David's personal meditation upon his relationship with God, if you are in Christ, this is as much your psalm as it ever was David's. Because there is nothing in this psalm, you will not find a single statement in it, not a clause in it, that implies that anything that's happening is a result of something that David does, or something that David has provided, or something that David has worked at. This is all, from start to finish, This is what God has done for me. This is what God means to me. This is what God will do for me. Now, Scripture very often challenges us, doesn't it, to not think so much about my relationship with God and God's relationship with me, as rather our relationship with God. God and the bride of Christ, the elect, the redeemed of all time. And we get a very obvious example of that when the disciples say to Jesus, "Teach us to pray." And Jesus says, "Oh, this is how you pray. My Father who is in heaven." He doesn't say that, does he? Our Father who is in heaven. Here's where you've got to start. Get it right. God isn't just your Father. He's the Father of all the elect. He's the Father of the bride of Christ. He's the Father of your brothers and sisters as much as he is your Father. And yet here, under direction of Holy Spirit, as David, possibly just sitting there outside, just mulling things over and reflecting, is absolutely overwhelmed with what his personal relationship to God looks like and means to him. And we get this wonderful insight, don't we, in this psalm, of what a true believer rejoices in his God. I suggest that because we're so used to seeing this as the shepherd psalm, we probably come to it with the sort of expectation that the whole psalm is speaking about the shepherd. And indeed, many see it that way, and many have preached on it that way. Some go to sort of absurd conclusions, that goodness and mercy that follow me all the days of my life, for the two sheepdogs that follow the shepherd around. I've heard that preached. How anyone can come up with that, I've no idea. But I want to suggest that when we actually look at the text of it, the metaphor of the shepherd sort of dies off after verse 2. You could say, well, it's there. What about the staff and the rod? Well, travellers have staffs and rods. You know, if you're going to go on a journey, you have a staff to walk with. Now, I'd suggest to you that it fits better if we see verses 1 and 2 about the shepherd and the sheep, verses 3 and 4 about the journey of a traveller, and verses 5 to 6, the host and his guest. And I'm going to approach it in that way. So the provision of the shepherd, verses 1 to 2. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Most of you know we love Wales, and by God's grace, been able to go there on holidays just about every year, last however many years, up into the north part of Wales. And there are lots of sheep. And you sort of have little run-ins with sheep. You can't help it. But I've only on one occasion actually rescued a sheep. And I was quite proud of myself for having rescued this sheep. He wasn't one of these lovely little fluffy lambs like in the picture behind me there. He was this dirty, great, big, smelly, more black than white, long-haired, caught up in everything sheep. And we saw him first from a distance, and he was obviously in a bit of trouble. He was under this tree where some tree had fallen over, and there was all brambles there and gorse and everything else. And as we got closer, this sheep was well and truly caught up in it all. And I'm like, okay, nobody around. I don't know where the nearest place was, probably some miles away, but okay, we're going to have to rescue this sheep. I'd never known that such an animal could be so stupid as to fight against you rescuing it. It was in desperate need of being rescued, and every time I try to grab it, it's trying to shake free, get free of me, but it can't because it's all caught up in these gorse and that, and you're trying to tear out all this bracken and gorse and brambles and tree, and we only had some, I think it was a knife that we got for eating fruit or something, to try and cut it his fleece to... It must have taken us about half an hour to free this sheep. So I guess that most of us would rather not think of ourselves as sheep, because they do sort of conjure up this image of being useless, stupid, getting themselves in a mess all the time, not knowing what they're doing, needing help. And of course, that is exactly what sheep are like, which is exactly why the Bible describes us as sheep. We're totally dependent upon a shepherd. as a sheep is. A sheep needs a shepherd to look after it, to provide for it, to care for it, to lead it. And in Matthew and John's accounts, Jesus frequently speaks of sheep as a metaphor for human beings. Nearly always for Christians. In fact, probably always for Christians. When he's talking about those outside, he tends to talk about goats or wolves, but when it's believers, he talks about sheep. So in a parable, Luke 15:4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? On another occasion, we read Mark 9:36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. But here is the wonder. When the God of all glory looks at us, we can understand him describing us as sheep, but to describe himself as a shepherd? As though he's got nothing more important to do than providing for sheep? As though he's to dedicate his life to just running around behind us, looking after us, taking care of us, feeding us, leading us? As though we're that important to him? Indeed, as many shepherds have done, and especially back in those days, as David said he had done with lion and bears, risking their own lives to save their sheep. But most often when Jesus speaks about sheep, it's in the context of him being the good shepherd. And we get some lovely examples in John 10. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, he says, to him, that is Christ, the shepherd, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Don't you love that? I'll go down a few verses. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Or go down to verse 16 of John 10. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And see here how this shepherd, who is Yahweh himself, cares for his sheep. Verse 1, I shall not want. My friend, this isn't health, wealth, and prosperity. This is absolute true statement that David is making under direction of the Holy Spirit as to God's sufficiency and God's provision for his people. He says, I shall not be in want. Whatever I face in this lifetime, whatever I go through, whatever things are denied me, I shall want for nothing. Why do we say grace before we eat? Doesn't matter if we're going to eat a banquet or if we're going to have a sandwich, does it? We say grace. Why do we say grace? Because we're acknowledging that this is God's provision for us. Temporally, he gives us our food. That's why Jesus said, pray, give us this day our daily bread. You ask God for what you need and you will not be in want. What are we told in Matthew 6? 25, therefore I tell you, says Jesus, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That's temporally and spiritually. My friend, what more can you want to have had your sins forgiven? What more can you want than to be at peace with God? What more can you want than to know that the moment you finish life here on earth, you've got a home in glory land that far outshines the sun? What more can you want than to know that Holy Spirit, God himself, has taken up residence in your heart and lives in you to shape you and mold you and grow you, that you might image Christ better and better until that very day when you see him face to face? But let's take the worst case scenario. What about Christians who are dying today? What about those who've been martyred already today or will be before this day's out? Those who've died of starvation somewhere in the world. I mean, how can you say that they don't want for anything? Just go and ask them. They don't want for anything because they've got everything. For all they've lost here on earth, they've now gained Christ and eternity in his presence in place of it. And what can be greater than that? And so verse 2, see how he meets our needs. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Do you remember the words of Jesus? Two occasions. First one, Matthew 11, verse 28. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. All the lie of those who would say, oh, if you're going to follow Christ, that is so hard, and that's going to cost you so much, and you're just going to spend your life in slavery to this God. And Jesus says, no, my yoke is light. Come unto me. I'll give you rest in green pastures. And then what he says, as recorded for us in John 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, and you've got to understand, and we haven't got time to look at it, but the imagery here, that water flowed everywhere in this feast. The last day, it was just all about water flowing. And it's flowing all around the temple. It's flowing down all these channels. And suddenly in the middle of it, what happens? Jesus stands up and he calls out, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He gives us rest in green pastures, and he leads us beside quiet waters. He refreshes us in his word. As we read it day by day, it feeds us. We rest in it. We meditate upon it. And in Holy Spirit, as we go about just seeking to image Christ and know God better, Holy Spirit, as he speaks into our minds and into our hearts and into our lives and applies God's word to us, it's like this spring of living water welling up within us. The Lord is my shepherd. And I said at that point, I suggest the imagery changes as we go to verse 3 and we see the attendance of the guide, verses 3 to 4. Because there is, of course, more to life than just laying in green pastures and being by still waters, isn't there? There's a battle out there. We've got a battle to fight every day. There's a life to be lived. There's warfare to be had. There's the enemy that's going to be attacking us all the time. We live in a fallen world. And it's got this habit, hasn't it, of throwing a curveball at you just when you don't expect it. I wasn't planning to be ill this last week, I tell you. That was really the last thing on my agenda. And there I am, unwell. And you're like, well, wasn't planning for this. But that's life, isn't it? It's not all just laying down, reading God's word, meditating on it, rejoicing that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we're singing our praise and worship to God. No, we've got a journey that we're on. But this shepherd who provides so lavishly for all our needs is also my daily guide who walks the path with me to the very end. And we have a guide through all of life who not only directs us, but also walks and fights with us along the way. Hebrews 13:5, the writer says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Why? He gives us this amazing answer. It's probably the last thing we think of coming after those words. Not that you're going to have great treasures in heaven or anything like that. He says, no, don't keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God has committed himself to being with us through all of life. Every day, in every situation, he walks it with you if you're in Christ. My friend, we have a goal. It's a glorious goal. It's a goal that we are to strive for with all of our being until the very day we drop dead, because we won't achieve it in this lifetime, only through death or Christ's return, to perfectly image Christ. That's our goal, isn't it? That's my goal. That's what we're looking at this morning. That's where God gets the glory. The more I image Christ, the more he is glorified. And that's what he's put me here for, to image Christ. And the fight for that goal, the race for that goal, is not mine alone. It is God's work in me. What do we read in Philippians 2, 12 to 13? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do it, says Paul. Then he carries on immediately after it. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You've got to do it. But it's not you doing it, it's God doing it in you. Because he's going to get the glory for it, and he wants the glory for it, he demands the glory for it. Or as it's put here, the psalmist puts it in verse 3, he restores my soul, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. As we saw this morning, for his own glory. That's why he does it. He's not doing it for my name's sake. He's not doing it so I will get glory. He says, I'm doing it because I want the glory. So often come back to Paul saying, pleading with the Lord to remove the thorn that he was given. And the Lord's saying to him, no, I've given you that for a reason. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul says, I rejoice all the more in my weakness so that his strength can be seen in me. God doesn't want us to be strong in our own strength because then we take the glory. He wants us to be strong in his strength so he gets the glory. And when we face the enemy, be that Satan, the world, or that which every one of us must face, unless Christ returns beforehand, my own death. Perhaps the verse that has proved to be the most comforting, precious verse in the entire Bible to multitudes is found right here, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I do not believe it is in any way coincidental that Psalm 23 comes immediately after Psalm 22, if you understand what I mean by that. Because what do we have in Psalm 22? What did we see last time? There is Jesus. First verse of Psalm 22, there is Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And here in the very next psalm, we have David saying, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. Because of what Christ faced in his death, because of what Christ went through. He has won that victory. And we will never be forsaken when we face our deaths if we're in Christ. David has got no fear. No fear in him as he faces his death, because God is with him. And how many times has David already faced death? Against bears, against lions, against Goliath, against armies, against insurrection, and in due time against his own frailty and death. But let's just spend a few minutes in verse 4, because there's so much packed in there, isn't there? Spurgeon makes the point here that this close to death itself, it's interesting, isn't it, that it still says he's walking. Even though I walk through the valley. He says he doesn't stumble. He doesn't sort of lose heart and stop. Nor does he sort of panic and run ahead and sort of try to get it over with as quickly as possible. He just carries on walking with his God. Because he's got nothing to fear. And then see that it's talking about a valley, not a cul-de-sac. I walk through the valley. This is a valley that you go into and you walk through and you come out the other side. You're not going to stay in this valley forever. It can be dark in a valley, can't it? It can be quite foreboding in the valley. You want to get out and you want to be in the sun and you want to be in the light and you want... But death is a valley. And that experience can seem very long and it can seem very dark. But you go through it and you come out the other side. And then the third thing I want to point out is this. It doesn't say, even though I walk through the valley of death. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because death is no longer for us if we're in Christ. Death has been defeated. Christ has won the victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15:54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death has got no power. It's been defeated. It's as though it's been moved off of this path. And all that it's left is a shadow image of death that once stood there. And we're just going to walk across this shadow into the light of eternity that shines the other side. So David says, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I'm saved? Well, he could have said that. Because I know where I'm going when I die? No, he could have said that. Because I'm tired of life and I'm weary and I'm ready to go? I don't know whether he could have said that. Many Christians certainly can. No, he gives the reason why. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. My friend, you get that this is what happened for Colin the other night. There in a room just a mile or two from here, he's laying there in his bed and he's past really being able to communicate with anybody. He's past being able to read his Bible. He's past being able to sing out loud praises to God. And Jesus comes for Colin. Because this is what Jesus said, John 14, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And Jesus came to him, and Jesus just raised his gaze and says, look, friend, it's just one last walk on this earth. Just walk with me over this shadow of death in this valley. And you'll walk out the other side with me into glory. And Jesus took his hand and he walked that walk as millions of Christians have done before. And every Christian will until Christ returns in glory. Friend, isn't this where the rubber really hits the road if you're a Christian? When you finally face death. That's where all the theology is actually put into the test, isn't it? Have you only believed this for a comfortable life now? Have you only believed it because, you know, it gave you some self-confidence and some assurance? Or do you really believe it? Now, as you're standing here facing death in the face, are you really feeling no, fearing no evil? Because your king stands at your side and he's going to walk through it with you. And so we read of David that he continued to serve God's purposes up until we read of him when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. It's a Hebrew idiom. What it means is he dropped dead. But you don't say that because that doesn't sound so nice. But there's a truth in the fact that he fell asleep, because the instant he fell asleep here, he was awake in the very presence of his God. And so see finally the welcome of the host, verses 5 to 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Now, very clearly, as you read those verses, they start in this lifetime. They go up to death, they go through death, and then they go into eternity. I think the best way to read the picture in verse 5, and I've thought a lot about it, prayed a lot about it, try to make sense of it. I think what we've been invited to do here is try to just imagine this sort of picture. You know, when you're in a war, if you've been signed up to go and fight for Britain overseas somewhere or whatever it is, and the shells are flying and the bullets are flying and you're fighting for your life, if you manage to get anything to eat, it's going to be something that you grab out your rucksack and eat your stuff in your mouth and you carry on fighting. But what do we see here? It's as though God is standing there next to David and he's laying out a table for a banquet. And he's getting all the best silver out and he's getting out all the cutlery and the glasses. And this battle's raging everywhere and it's like God's like, I couldn't care. I'm treating you to a banquet. And he says, and it's not even as though he gives me enough. My cup's overflowing. He's filled it to the brim and it's pouring over. I've got so much. Indeed, says David, that's really the summary of my life. For all the challenges, for all the heartaches, for all the times when I fouled and sinned, for all the times when I haven't glorified God as I wanted to and know I should have done, for the times when God's had to challenge me and rebuke me, for all the hard situations I've faced, looking back on it, it's like God had just prepared this banquet for me in the middle of it. And it's just been a joy. And he says, and it hasn't stopped. It's going on and it's going to go on until I go from this life into his very presence. I know that it will continue all the days. Verse 6, all the days of my life, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. My friend, are you in Christ? Because this isn't your psalm if you're not. When we were praying out the back before we came through, the comment was made in the prayer, that, you know, if you go back generations, probably an awful lot of people would have seen this as being their psalm when they're not in Christ. It was just what everybody learned. It's what everybody believed intellectually. Are you in Christ? Because this psalm is only for you if you're in Christ. If you're one of his sheep, what's the first thing the shepherd does? He puts his mark on his sheep. And he says, that's the sign of my ownership. You as a sheep now belong to me. And that's what God does. When he saves us in Christ Jesus, then he puts Holy Spirit in us as a guarantor and a guarantee. And he says, you belong to me. Now from here on, we're in this relationship. And I'm going to do you so much good. And I'm going to bless you in such unbelievable ways. I'm going to transform your life. I'm going to turn your life upside down. I'm not saying it's going to all be easy. I'm not saying you're going to enjoy every minute of it. But I want to use it all for my glory. My friend, if you are in Christ, then this psalm is as much yours as it ever was David's. But are you living it? And I ask that with a very specific purpose behind it. I've known two ladies in this church, both long dead and with the Lord. And pastor will understand completely what I mean by this. You do as a pastor, inevitably, you're constantly in your mind thinking, am I sure that person's saved? Am I sure they're saved? Because if they're not, the most important thing is that I convince them of their need of salvation as much as I'm able to do that. I plead with them, I reason with them, I warn them. And I was never sure about either of these two ladies. One died maybe, I can't remember now, maybe a couple of years before the other one. And up until a couple of weeks before they died, I had no idea truly whether or not they were saved. And it all changed for both of them in that last couple of weeks. Suddenly when you went to see them, they wanted you to pray with them. They wanted to share their testimony with you. They wanted to talk about how much they were looking forward to see Jesus. And I was thrilled. I was thrilled that the Lord had been this gracious to them this late in their life. But at the same time, I felt so sorry for them. You've wasted. Ever since you profess now that you became a Christian, what was all that life about between then and now? When it could have been like this. This was what God wanted for you, as he does for every Christian. So my friend, let me ask you, is this your present experience of God, that he is all I want? We're going to sing together, and we're going to